Welcome back to His Time. I'm your host, Andy Bates. So glad to be with you this Thursday morning, June 5th, 8:05 Central Time, which means it is time to study the Daily Lectionary. Our guest pastor joining us by phone this morning, the Reverend Christopher Berger. He's pastor at Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Columbia, South Carolina. Good morning, Pastor Berger. How are you this morning?
Good morning, Andy. How are you today?
I'm doing well, thanks. How are things in Columbia, South Carolina? How's it looking this morning?
Wonderful. It got hot yesterday. We had over the weekend some really nice cool weather. I opened up the windows, but I think the windows are about to be sealed up and the air conditioner's on for the duration.
Well, very good. Well, tell us about Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Columbia, South Carolina.
Well, Holy Trinity is a small congregation in Five Points, which is an area of Columbia, the capital of South Carolina. We are a small and welcoming community here that is vibrantly liturgical and holding to the Lutheran confessions. And as such, we do practice closed communion, as all of our churches and pastors in the Missouri Synod have promised to do. If you want to come visit us in Columbia, we hope that you will come and visit us at Holy Trinity Lutheran Church. You will certainly receive a warm welcome. Holy Trinity is a law and gospel, word and sacrament Lutheran church, and you know what you'll be getting when you come here. So please come early enough to talk to the pastor if you want to receive the sacrament so there is no confusion or embarrassment at the altar rail. We are with a diverse membership, both ethnically and in age, spanning from 1-year-old to 95. We currently, in our small congregation, have four couples in their 20s, and most of them have come in from outside of Lutheranism. We have students who can walk down the hill from University of South Carolina. That is the USC, by the way. And as well as soldiers, sailors, and airmen who visit us from Port Jackson, which is just 2 miles away from our church. And this is the unified location for all of our military chaplains to receive their training. All the branches have their chaplain schools on Fort Jackson. So I have the honor of meeting and getting to know a lot of our military chaplains as they receive their initial training and then as they receive advanced training in their various service branches. And that's a real benefit to me and a benefit to our congregation as well. We are considered by many of them to be an oasis in a land of Protestant evangelicalism. And again, this is a tribute to what God has given us as Lutherans through our forefathers, a proper respect for the Word of God, for the sacraments, and a strong desire for the proper distinction of law and gospel in our preaching. Holy Trinity Lutheran Church is a small congregation, and it's a real blessing to our community, and I'm blessed to be the pastor here.
Well, very good. It sounds like Holy Trinity Lutheran Church is kind of right in the middle of a hub there, delivering God's good gifts. So thanks for that. And are you ready to dig into God's Word this morning?
I sure am.
Okay. We're going to take a look at Luke chapter 20, verses 1 through 18 this morning, the daily New Testament reading, the daily lectionary for today. Any background on the text you'd like to give us before we dig in?
When I was preparing the little sermonette for it, I want to talk about the place of where this takes part. This is part of Luke's exposition of Jesus in Holy Week. So he's had his triumphal entry into the Palm Sunday has already occurred.
Right.
And so he's in the temple teaching during this time. So this is a very focused section of Luke's gospel, and it's coming down, and it's all focusing then on the cross. And it's really important to understand that. I think a lot of times when we look at the scriptures, we tend to take things out of their context, and seeing this in the context of the whole of Luke's gospel is really important.
Very good. Yeah, we certainly want to study this in context. So we're going to dig into Luke chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. Listeners, if you have questions today, you can send us an email. The email address is kfuo@kfuo.org. As we're digging into Luke chapter 20, verses 1 through 18, I'll read that first paragraph for us, Pastor, and then we'll dig into it.
Sure.
Verse 1, one day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority." He answered them, "I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Let's pause there. All right, so the authority of Jesus is being challenged here by the chief priests and the scribes, is it not?
Yes, it is. In fact, I mean, it's really important also to understand, later on, after Jesus is dead, we have two Pharisees are going to Pilate to get his body. Not all of the Pharisees were bad. Not all of the priests were bad. In fact, in Acts, we hear that many of the priests became Christian after Pentecost. But in this case, you have the high priest and the leaders of the people have a tremendous antipathy toward Jesus. They don't like him. Okay, that's not far enough. They hate him. They want to kill him.
Hmm.
He's come into Jerusalem. He is, if you will, the star of the show. Willingly, he is, but his idea of the star of the show there is completely different from the people, because he knows he's going to his crucifixion. That's what he came into Jerusalem for. Nonetheless, he goes into the temple just before this time, and he throws out the money changers. And from that time, the chief priests and these leaders of the people are looking for an excuse to kill him. They want to get rid of him. And so this question is not a polite question. This question is a question that's intended to entrap him.
They, as you said, they want to get rid of him. They want to get rid of this thing that's upsetting our people, our culture, our religion, everything. He's really changing everything, upsetting everything, isn't he?
Yes, he is. You know, it's interesting too that the only reason they can't take care of him right now is as it says the people were hanging on every word mm-hmm. that he said. The people were really into Jesus. Now, you know, I want to bring a corollary here to our time and our day. We tend to hang on to every word that Jesus says, too, as Christians, and especially in an American evangelical environment. But sometimes we're like these pre-crucifixion Jews who are hanging on Jesus' words, because we're not really hanging on to Jesus' words for what they give to us, life and salvation, but we really want to have health and wealth, and it's really about the here and now for us, and we're not really coming with clean hearts. These people in this last week of Jesus' life on earth before he's crucified and raised from the dead, by the way, let's not leave that out, these people believe that Jesus is the son of David who was prophesied, who is going to rid them of the Roman scourge. They're looking for a political solution to their problems in Palestine at the time. They're not really looking to Jesus for who he really is. And you really see this in the disciples. The disciples, you know, don't get this. Well, they really don't get it until Pentecost. Then they even after the resurrection, Christ's resurrection from the dead, that road to Emmaus where he's talking with the disciples, Jesus is discussing with them all of the Old Testament prophecies concerning him and showing them how he had to go to the cross to die for the sins of the world. And all of the Old Testament points to this. They didn't get it. They didn't get it, in fact, until he broke bread with them that mm-hmm. evening as they were staying in the at the inn.
The chief priests and the scribes are, as you said earlier, they're trying to corner him. They're trying to to get him to say something that they can, you know, that they can frame him with, that they can corner him with. And Jesus turns everything around back on them, doesn't he?
He surely does. And in fact, this is he does more than that. I think that Jesus is certainly wise because he is God and he is omniscient. But he's not just saying this to the people. What does he say? He says, I will also ask you a question, and you tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Well, they're asking him what the authority is that that he does these things in the temple and the authority of his teaching. In other words, you know, I've got a college degree. I have the training to do this, and I'm called and ordained as a pastor, so I have the authority to preach and teach the Word of God and the training, and they're asking them, I mean, think of yourself, put yourself in the high priest's position here. Then you have this person, this itinerant preacher come up, and who's preaching with authority. He's not preaching like the other people, and he's doing these things that are remarkable, and to a certain extent, his question is legitimate. But of course, Jesus, in asking his question, shows that this the question of the high priest is really not a legitimate question, because the high priest has already rejected God and God's word. Well, let's read that again. I will also ask you a question, and you tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? They reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things. It's an amazing turn, isn't it?
Yeah. If we say it's from heaven, then Jesus is going to ask us why didn't you believe him? Why didn't you believe John and the baptism that he brought? But if we say it's from man, then all the people here who were listening to John and believe him, they're going to stone us.
Right.
This is a political thing, a political dilemma for them, isn't it?
Yes, it is. And, you know, one of the things that Jesus is doing here, and I think this really confronts us as Lutherans in our understanding of what baptism is. Jesus is actually pointing out a really important doctrine, a really important teaching. Now, he hasn't given the institution of baptism as we know it from Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That comes after his resurrection from the dead. But nonetheless, we know from John's gospel, again, I hate to deviate from Luke, I like to stay in the book, but it says in the chapter 4 of John's gospel that John's disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, were upset that Jesus was baptizing more than they were. And so they were kind of sticking with their teacher. When Jesus points out John's baptism here, he's not just using a trick to keep the priests and the leaders of the people from trapping him. He's actually pointing out something very important, and very important for us as Christians to know that we are Christians not because we have chosen Christ, but that Christ has chosen us and he has washed us in the waters of holy baptism. He has made us disciples by the water and the word which was spoken over us, which unites us with him and identifies us with him in his death. And so he's pointing these things out here in his confrontation with the high priest, but he's pointing to a greater teaching that is really important for us as Christians too, so that we don't trust in our own efforts. We don't trust in whether or not we have given our heart to Jesus. The question is not whether we've given our heart to Jesus. The question is whether Christ has died for me. And has Christ died for me? Has Christ died for you? Yes. He has, and he has not only has he died for you, but he has named you with his own name in the waters of holy baptism. He's pointing out here that the baptism of John is from heaven. that there's a continuity between the Old Testament sacrament, if you will, of circumcision, and the New Testament sacrament, which he is about to give in holy baptism. And, of course, his disciples were already baptizing, according to John in his gospel.
Any other thoughts about this first paragraph, this first segment, verses, what, 1 through 8, that you'd like to share with us before we go to break?
Gosh, I think the I pause because there's so much in there that we're, you know, even in an hour we're not going to be able to
uncover
come near
it all.
To covering it all. No, at this point I just have nothing else to say at this point. I get confused over all the things that are there popping out at me.
Well, very good. We are studying the Daily Lectionary today. We're in Luke chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. We're studying with the Reverend Christopher Berger. He's pastor at Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Columbia, South Carolina. If you have questions today, send us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. So we're digging into Luke chapter 20. We'd be glad to take some questions via email today, kfuo@kfuo.org. We need to take a quick break. When we come back from that break, we'll continue studying the Daily Lectionary with Pastor Berger right here on Listener Supported Worldwide. KFUO, the messenger of good news.
A lifestyle that's everything a retirement should be, and one that's within your budget. Lutheran Senior Services offers 9 locations for rent-subsidized affordable housing for older adults in the greater St. Louis area. From the heart of the city to the tranquility of the countryside, Lutheran Senior Services affordable housing apartments surround seniors with close friends, friendly staff, and opportunities for supportive services. Learn more at lssliving.org.
On this 25th anniversary of the Tiananmen Square massacre of pro-democracy protesters in Beijing, China scholar Richard Madsen says,
I think the government's very afraid of anything that it can't keep tight control over. And the fact that Christianity is growing so rapidly, it's something they can't control. And the fact that Christianity has the kind of global connections is something that they consider worrisome.
Madsen, a professor at the University of California, San Diego, took part in a Brookings Institution forum in Washington. The Reverend Zhang Boli, a former student leader in Tiananmen Square, who now pastors a church in Northern Virginia, spoke through a translator about Christianity in China.
The churches have grown in the midst of persecutions.
越逼迫, 教会越纯洁。
The stronger the persecution, the purer the church will become.
I'm Steve Coleman.
Worldwide KFUO is the most trusted place for sacred music of the church, where every night of the year you can hear sacred music. Weeknights at 6 p.m., listen to sacred music on AM 850 KFUO in St. Louis, as well as streaming online at kfuo.org. Our online stream is in high-quality stereo, so you can hear the difference wherever you listen, on your computer, on Wi-Fi radio, and on your smartphone. We're Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Welcome back to His Time. I'm your host, Andy Bates. It is Thursday, June 5th, 8:24 Central Time. We are studying the Daily Lectionary. We're in Luke chapter 20 this morning. Our guest pastor, the Reverend Christopher Berger, pastor at Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Columbia, South Carolina. We're in Luke chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. Pastor, are we ready to press on to the second section here, the parable of the wicked tenants?
Yes, indeed.
All right, verse 9. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed, and he sent another servant. But they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." All right, Pastor, are we ready to dig in?
Yes, indeed.
So Jesus tells a parable about a man planting a vineyard and letting it out to tenants.
Yes, indeed. And remember now that we've separated these two sections, but there's a hinge here.
Mm-hmm.
In the first section, Jesus is talking about his authority. Well, what authority does Jesus have?
Mm-hmm.
Well, he is the Son of God. He's been sent by the Father to do these things, to preach, to teach, and finally to die and be raised from the dead. He does all of these things by the authority of God through his Father, but his own authority as well, as equal with the Father in his deity, in his Godhead.
So he's spoken about authority, and this is certainly about authority, and with the understanding of the authority that Jesus brings as he comes as part of the triune God.
Yes, and so at verse 8, as we're going into 9, what you notice here is he's speaking at the first part to the high priest and the leaders who are trying to kill him,
mm-hmm.
Trying to catch him in a something that they can bring and have him killed. And then this verse 9, this very first verse of the second section, he says, it says, "And he began to tell the people this parable." So he's turned from the leaders, and now he's talking to the people. And this is really important as you hear, and especially as we get to the end, that where the people react to what Jesus has just said.
And so now getting into the parable itself, a man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while.
Yes.
It's not a definitive time. It just says a long while.
Well, I think we know what a long while is. Jesus is coming back soon, and the disciples knew that when he ascended into heaven. And a long while seems long for us. You know, I have 95-year-old members of Holy Trinity Lutheran Church. I have a couple of veterans who fought in World War II. And they'll tell you that they really don't feel like they've been alive long. Now, they're pretty much ready to go home. But I'm at 54 years old. I feel like I haven't been around long. Now, my son at 17 years old knows that he hasn't been around very long, but he thinks he's got a long time to go. I'm looking back to the time I was 17 and saying, you know, our lifetime here on earth is actually very short. A long time can be a long time for us, but in God's timing, that's not necessarily a long time. So should Christ come back tomorrow, I'll be very happy. Should he extend my years till I reach 95 years old like some of my parishioners, I will be surprised and happy too. But I'll be happy to go home to be with my Lord in heaven. The man planted a vineyard.
Mm.
Really a wonderful saying here. You know, Israel is considered a vineyard in the scriptures, and so the people understand what this parable is about. He's not using a metaphor that is difficult for them to understand. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers. It's interesting, a man being God planted a vineyard. He planted the world. He created everything there is,
mm-hmm.
and he rented it out to vine growers. So they're given this gift to take care of while this man goes on a journey. Jesus is going back to creation in this kind of a metaphor. He's going back to Israel coming out of Egypt in this metaphor, because this is really a picture, an Old Testament picture, of who Israel is. So this is not at all out of the scope of the hearer's understanding of what's going on here.
Sure. Quite often we read in the scriptures, we read parables or things about agriculture, or in this case, viticulture, the vineyard, the imagery that's used with that, because it was common in that time. Is it harder for us to understand and to relate to that today?
Well, I surely think so. I mean, my father grew up on a farm in Kansas, and they worked hard, but they had a good life, too. And even growing up during the Depression, they never lacked for food. Now, they never had much, but they never lacked for food. There wasn't that much of a problem. We have transitioned here in our modern day into a time where a lot of us, even if we have small gardens in our backyards, don't necessarily know what it means to be in this kind of culture. Nonetheless, I do remember visiting my grandpa on the farm, and we would typically go after I was out of school, after my siblings and I were out of school for the summer, and we'd go up and we'd visit with my grandpa. We'd visit with our many uncles and aunts who had farms themselves, and you know what we did a lot? We sat around and watched the wheat grow. there's a time that of really hard work, mm-hmm. and then there's a time of rest and waiting and watching to see if there are problems and taking care of some problems. A time during that time of getting equipment ready for the harvest and things like that. So the harvest is not yet, and so what I'm pointing out here at the very beginning is a man planted a vineyard. It really has this corollary to God and creation. He's given us this wonderful earth, and he's the one who put it all together. It works because of his doing, because what he has done. And we're here, and we get this wonderful opportunity to harvest, take in a harvest that he has provided. It's not our doing.
I'm glad you pointed out that there are seasons. There's seasons. There's a rhythm to life. There are times when the work is intense, and there are times when you sit back and watch things grow. And that happens here between verses 9 and 10, doesn't it? When he says, he went into another country for a long while. He planted a vineyard and then lent it out to tenants and went into a country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruits of the vineyard. So at the time of the harvest.
Yes. Good to point that out again. I think relating that to our lives here, sometimes we feel that God is slow in coming back. And sometimes, especially in our secular world, the world we live in where people are more and more turning away from religion, turning away from Christ, turning away from God. Atheism is on a rise in a kind of an alarming way here in the United States, which really shouldn't surprise us. We've become so self-centered as a nation, as individuals, that this is a natural outcome of that. But we who are baptized into Christ, we who are in the church and who are receiving this, we're still in this place and in this culture where we're affected by our neighbors and what's going on. And so sometimes, this is really a warning to us. Jesus is really giving us a warning here. Don't think that the owner isn't going to come back. Don't think that the time of harvest will never come. It's coming. And so, yes, the man sends a slave to the vine growers, to the vine dressers, these tenant farmers, so they would give him some of the produce of the harvest. You know, this is us in our tithes and offerings, in our time at church, in our time helping our neighbor as well. It really points to this kind of an application for us in our lives here on earth. And we do this, this giving, this sharing, this helping one another, helping our neighbor who may or may not be a Christian. We don't do it out of obligation because of the law, but we do this out of love and response to what Christ has done for us, his death on the cross. And we're going to get to that really shortly, too.
So the the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruits of the vineyard, But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. They did the same with the second and the third as well, correct?
Yes, they did. Well, I want to point out something here, too. And, of course, you know, as Jesus is saying these words, there have already been preaching in... he's already done preaching. And Jesus preaches the law. You know, how do I say this? I think that most, especially evangelical Christians, have this view of Jesus as a teddy bear that you can cuddle up to. He's really sweet and all of it. You know, just listen to what he's saying here. Listen to what he said just before, and listen to what he says in just a minute in the same passage we just read. He is not a cuddly teddy bear. He is God in the flesh, and he has authority, and he's talking about the harvest. And further on, he's talking about punishment. John the Baptist talks about this too. When John the Baptist is baptizing here in earlier in Luke, I know you covered this a while ago. He says at the initiation of his ministry of baptizing, the crowds are coming out to him. He says, so he began saying to the crowds who are going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children of Abraham." That's from Luke chapter 3. The law is a really important tool, if you want to put it this way, by God. It's used to tell us what we should be doing. But more importantly than that, we know that the law is given to us to warn us about our own sins so that we would turn for the grace that's given to us in Jesus Christ. Now, to get back to this parable here, notice the progression. At the time of harvest, he sent a slave to the vine growers, and what did the vine growers do? They beat him and sent him away empty-handed. So he sends another slave, and they beat him also, and they treated him shamefully. See, there's a progression going on, and they send him away empty-handed. And then the master sends a third slave, and this one they also wounded and cast out. So there's a progression going here. It's not just that he's sending three. Three is a good number for Jewish people. It's a number of completeness there. But they're getting progressively worse. Now, the people at the time will understand this as well from previous preaching and teaching, that this is a picture, and again, this vineyard being a picture of Israel, the chosen people of God, is a picture of the prophets whom God had sent. And generally, they were mistreated and frequently killed for their ministry of God's word to the people. You know, I think of Jeremiah,
right,
who was not killed, and he was brutalized by the people because he was preaching the word of God in its completeness and in its truth and in its purity, and they didn't want to hear it.
Right,
because it was a call to repentance.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that. Because the old Adam in us is, as you pointed out, especially in our generation, is very focused on self.
Yes.
Very, and so hearing what God has to say is not necessarily what the self wants to hear, what the old Adam wants to hear, anyway.
Yes, and you know what's interesting to me, especially as a pastor, is I need to hear that.
Mm-hmm.
I need to hear that. I am not special. I am not more holy than anyone in my parish. Perhaps I'm even a worse sinner. But I need to hear that law for exactly the same reason they need to hear the law, because I need to be confronted with my own sins to look to Christ for grace and mercy. And what's interesting in this, and this goes back to that first section where he's talking about John the Baptist, this points us back again to Christ crucified and our identification with Christ, that he covers us with his own righteousness. So when I come before God, in the last day, I'm certainly not going to say, well, I was a pastor, I need to get in. You know, you have to let me into heaven, I was a pastor. That does me no good. What I have to do before God is say, I am a sinner, Lord, have mercy, and I am baptized into Jesus Christ. It's his righteousness mm-hmm. which covers me, not my own works. Nonetheless, what's interesting as a Christian, I know this is slightly off topic here, as a Christian, as we are baptized into Christ and as we live in that repentance and in that faith, God is doing something absolutely miraculous in us. He's changing us into looking like Christ himself. And so this selfishness seems to peter away a little bit, just a little bit, because our sinful flesh remains, and we actually care for our neighbor more and more. What's interesting as well, I've noted this before to many people, that as we grow in Christ, our understanding of our sinfulness does not decline. It gets sharper and stronger. We actually understand this more and more as we live and breathe and move in the church and in that grace that God has given us, and we rely on it more and more, and we trust in it more and more. And we're able to see more and more our own sinfulness. I think this is it's both a terrible and a wonderful thing that God does in our life. It's terrible because it doesn't feel good. It's wonderful because it leads us to trust in Christ all the more.
Mm. Amen. So with the three slaves, then the owner sends his son. He sends the three slaves. They beat him. So he says, well, what I shall send my son then. What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him.
Yes.
But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. Oh, we deceive ourselves, don't we?
Yes. You know, I was talking about atheism, and there's a blatant atheism out there where someone says there is no God. You know, I've run into. I was going over to the church one Sunday morning, and a gentleman, Five Points. We do have a University of South Carolina. We have a lot of evening establishments, shall we say, and some of them are open quite late. And this gentleman was walking home from work because he worked in a bar nearby, and apparently he had a few of his own. And he was an atheist, and he saw me, and he came up. And I could smell the whiskey on his breath, and he started to debate me about whether their God exists. And I said I discussed it with him for a little bit, and I finally said, you know, I'd love to talk to you about this, but I'm getting ready for church right now. You know, maybe we could get together sometime and talk about it. The Bible says something about the atheist, someone like that. He says the fool says in his heart, there is no God. There is a blatant atheism out there, which is really just kind of foolish. But there's an atheism that we sometimes breathe in as well, this kind of wondering whether God exists. And, you know, this is akin to that first part about the vine growers, these tenant farmers waiting for the harvest. And they think that they're able to take this produce without having to deal with the master who planted the vineyard in the first place. And it really is a foolishness. But we sometimes fall into this as well, because you know, the truth is, I mean, I've never seen Jesus walk on water. I never saw Jesus ascend into heaven. I wasn't on the mountaintop with him. I've never seen Jesus face to face. Yet I have seen Jesus, and I've seen him in the water and the word of baptism. I've seen him in the preaching. I've seen him in the absolution. And I've really seen him at the altar, where he gives me his true body and his true blood. But these things are things which we receive by faith, mm-hmm. And again, not by sight. Yes, we do fall into that. Hopefully we don't fall like they did. So they threw this son out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Before we go on there, let's take a look back and remember this trajectory. what Jesus says, that people are going to do the same to us as his followers as they have done to him. He said this to his disciples, and we find this to be really true in the history of Christianity. Christians are persecuted for their faith, and I'm afraid we're going to see a lot more of that here in the United States as we turn away from God's law and go after our own way. We're seeing it more and more already. But here, this is an Old Testament trajectory which you have seen with the prophets, and now it's being played out with Jesus. As he talks about the son of the master, I'd really like to point out here that Jesus is talking, does it seem obvious? He's talking about himself.
Mm-hmm.
And this is exactly the trajectory that's going to play out in just a few days here as he goes to the upper room with his disciples, then to the Garden of Gethsemane, and then is arrested, beaten, treated shamefully, taken outside the city, and nailed to a cross and killed. It's a terrible thing that happens here, and yet Jesus, in telling this prophecy, telling this parable, is actually telling the crowd what is going to happen to him. It's an amazing thing.
Mm-hmm, absolutely. And it's what must happen. Because we see here in verse 17, but he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone."
Yes.
What is that referencing?
That is Psalm 118, mm-hmm. 22 to 23, I believe. And I know that because I have my Bible open, and that's what the footnote says. It is actually referenced all over the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke. It's in Acts, it's in Ephesians, and it's in 1 Peter 2. This is a really important passage referring to Christ, but let's not jump ahead too far. Let's go back and hear verse 16. What the man will do is he will come and destroy the vine growers and give the vineyard to others. Now, when the crowd hears this, now this is the crowd that was cheering for him and laying palm branches down. When they hear this, they say, "May it never be." What is Jesus saying? He says, "The kingdom is going to be taken away from you and given to others." And they say, "May it never be." And then Jesus says, he looked at them and says, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone." I wonder how many in that crowd who had cheered for him on Palm Sunday were in the crowd near Pilate saying, "Crucify him," in disappointment. It gives one pause.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, it gives one pause. He goes on, Jesus goes on, "Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." There's no getting away from Jesus. You know, I was teaching the catechism last night to my sole catechumen this year, and we were talking about the Apostles' Creed, and this is so important. I believe in the resurrection of the dead. You know, Jesus is coming to judge the living and the dead. And this is something that we repeat, and it's a wonderful thing to be in a liturgical church where the creeds are confessed every week, because we are coming together to receive the Word of God in community and receive the Word of God both in the hymns, in the liturgy, in the preaching, and of course in the body and blood of Christ, which we receive from the altar. But we come together every week and we are reminded by God. I was going to say we remind ourselves, but we don't remind ourselves. This is God's work.
Right.
We remind ourselves that Jesus is coming again. It's really important for all your listeners here to remember to come to church every Sunday and be in the community that God has planted you in through the water and word of baptism. This is where he strengthens us and gives us food to eat and drink so that we can be prepared for the week ahead, for our life ahead, and receive his forgiveness again and again and again.
This is where he keeps us. This is when he talks about he will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Those others, in verse 16, who are those others?
That's us.
That's us. That's
that's those who are baptized. If you want to take a paraphrase from Mark 16, those who believe and are baptized,
mm-hmm.
those who trust in Christ crucified for their salvation. It's interesting to understand. A lot of times we have an understanding of the Jews as this kind of exclusive nation. But, you know, from the very beginning, with Abraham, going back to Abraham, but then also in Israel itself, a sojourner, someone who is wandering through, someone of a different nation, could become Jewish. If he was a man, mm-hmm. he would have to be circumcised. Now, that's a big deal.
Yeah.
But still, this faith that saves is something that is given to all people, and it was always given to all people. It wasn't exclusive to the Jews in a way that it excluded those who were not of Jewish descent. And we see this especially in the lineage of Jesus. You know, we have Ruth, who is a foreigner, and yet when it's kind of funny, pastors sometimes chuckle because that passage in Ruth where she's saying to Naomi, "Your God, I will go with you, and your God will be my God." You know, this is a very, very people like to choose that for wedding services.
Sure.
Well, she's actually talking to her mother-in-law.
Right.
Why is she saying this to her mother-in-law? Well, the son may have actually been an apostate Jew because he left the Jewish nation to try to find food somewhere else and married a foreigner. But nonetheless, his mother and his wife, who was a foreigner, have actually believed in the God of Isaac. And, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Sure.
And so she's actually one of the faith and was received into this Jewish faith at the time, this Old Testament faith, which is looking forward to Jesus. The same thing with Rahab the harlot. You know, she's a foreigner, and she's received. Anyone can be received into the faith. The God did not send his son so that a few could be saved. He sent, as John 3:16 says, he sent his son so that the world could be saved.
Mm-hmm.
For God did not want to condemn the world, but through Christ he wants the world to be saved. And so those who believe and are baptized will be saved. So these others include us. And by the way, it still includes the Jews who will believe in Christ as Lord and Savior, who will trust in him for their salvation.
The others here, could we say the remnant? It's given to us the remnant, as you said earlier, that you know, Christianity in this country, at least,
yes.
Christianity is becoming the population is becoming smaller and smaller of Christianity in this country, and but God has nonetheless promised to be faithful to us and provides for us, as you said, through word and sacrament earlier. He keeps his remnant faithful through those gifts.
Yes, and you know, I wouldn't want to downplay the difficulties of Christians in other nations. You know,
sure.
I just heard the report a little while ago that Boko Haram killed 200 people yesterday, I suppose. And this is a radical Muslim group, and who are they really targeting? Well, a lot of times they're targeting Christians. This is a big deal in Africa. Christians are being specifically targeted by these groups. We don't have that yet here in the United States. Yet, one of the other things that I note, both in different parts of Africa and South America, Christianity is growing like wildfire. It may be diminishing here, but it still is probably the fastest growing religion on the face of the earth. Islam claims this, but a lot of their converts are converts at the point of a sword.
Mm-hmm.
So I wouldn't count that as a true convert. We don't do that.
Right.
We in the Lutheran Church have never done that.
Well, we have been studying the Daily Lectionary. Pastor, anything else about the text as we conclude our time together this morning?
No, I would encourage people to always read these things in their context, in their larger context, and One of my favorite verses, I've been quoting it from the pulpit for some time now, comes from John 5:39, and Jesus says, "You search the Scriptures, thinking that in them you have eternal life." Now, he's talking to the leaders of the church, and then he says, "These are they which speak of me." Everything in the Scriptures points to Christ,
mm-hmm.
and this focus of Christ is that he is the only way of salvation, and specifically not some kind of allegiance to an idea, but actually faith in the one who has died to save you from your sins. This is exactly what he's pointing out in this parable of the vine growers, just two or three days before he goes to the cross and accomplishes it. He says on the cross, "It is finished." What do I have to do to add to my salvation? Nothing. Christ has accomplished it. He has finished it on the cross. My sins are paid for, and he has clothed me with his own righteousness in the waters of holy baptism. So I live and breathe and move in him as I remain in him and trust his word.
Amen. Amen. Well, Pastor, thanks so much for taking time to study God's word with us. We've been studying with the Reverend Christopher Berger, pastor at Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Columbia, South Carolina. Pastor, it's been great studying God's word with you this morning.
Thank you, Andy. It's been a wonderful time. I've really appreciated it.
Oh, same here. God's blessings to you and all the saints there at Holy Trinity in Columbia, South Carolina.
Thank you. God's blessings to you and all your listeners.
Thanks. Coming up in a little bit, we'll join together for morning prayer. We'll hear that sermonette on today's text as well from Pastor Berger. So stick around for more His Time right after this on Listener Supported Worldwide, KFUO, the messenger of good news.